Do you know someone who has quite a few ideas, perhaps even great ideas, but yet they lack the determination or the resources to see these things through to completion? Now, perhaps you are that person. Someone may be determined to start working on a project. They put great effort into this project that they've started for some time, but then a few snags come up. They begin to lose motivation. And eventually they throw in the towel. Possibly they'll say, well, I'll get back to it later. And yet later never comes. So maybe he moves on to the next project and that ends in the same result. Another half-finished, failed endeavor. Now, I have to make a confession here. Sometimes I can have this attitude when I start reading certain books. I see a book on a topic that I'm interested in. Now I pick it up, I start reading, I learn a few good things from this book, and then I get bored after a while, and I tell myself, well, I get the gist of it. So I put the book down, and then later on I pick up a new book that I want to start into. You see, I have lacked the determination to finish what I started. Now, some things that we give up on may have very little overall effect on our lives. And there are other things that can result in a great loss for us. You know, maybe we've spent a lot of money on this project or gone through much effort and spent a lot of time wasted. And when it comes to our Christian walk, Jesus warns us that half-hearted discipleship is a danger as well. In Luke 14, Jesus said that the people were to count the cost of following him. He said those who seek to build a tower or go into battle without considering what the cost will be or what kind of manpower it will take and the strategy involved, they will be ashamed when they come up short and they fail their mission and their endeavor. In a similar way, he says we are to count the cost of discipleship. He says we need to give up our self-centered lives and live fully for him. In Luke 14:33, he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a very high cost. He says we cannot endure for a short while and then turn away from him. Now, many people who were following Jesus in that day would surely do this. And thus they prove they were never truly his disciples. They simply were intrigued by this man who entertained them, who showed amazing power and wisdom to these people. I'll be reading once again today from Matthew chapter 10, as we've come now to verse 16. You can follow along with me in Matthew 10 as I read verses 16 through 25. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and before the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is God's word. Now, in this passage, Jesus is clearly giving his disciples a warning of what lay ahead for these people. He said they should expect to face persecution because of their relationship with Jesus. Now, some of the details in this warning seem to be specific to those 12 men and to those disciples in the early church. But the overall message here can be applied to Christians in any age. Jesus' warning is included in the speech that he had given to his disciples as he sent them out to minister among the people. He wanted these men to go out boldly to serve their Lord by serving others. And yet they needed to be alert of the dangers that they were to face out on the mission field. Now, when Jesus describes how the disciples were to interact with other people, he gave a few illustrations that were based on different animals. Look at verse 16. He describes the disciples as sheep. Now, this was a common analogy for Jesus' followers. So why are Christians called sheep? I'm guessing you may have heard pastors or Bible teachers say, well, you know, sheep are just dumb animals. And as Christians, we are just some ignorant sheep. But I'm pretty sure that this analogy has nothing to do with intelligence. Jesus could have described low intelligence using some other animal metaphor, but he consistently calls us sheep. Now, the reason for this should be obvious. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep need the shepherd's protection. So when Jesus says he's sending these disciples out as sheep, he's telling them they may be vulnerable to dangerous attacks. He didn't send them out wearing rose-colored glasses, everything's going to be okay for you guys, but instead he made them aware of the dangers. But this mission was important enough that they were to go and face these dangers. Now, Jesus warned them of what lie ahead for them. He said that they would encounter wolves while they minister to the people. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already warned the disciples that they would face dangerous wolves. Now, these were the ones who would appear harmless. They would look like friends, but they would create great damage and destruction to the church. So these are the false prophets. They lead sheep astray with their false teaching that could send people to hell. Now, the Pharisees would fit into this category. The apostles would encounter many other false teachers in the early church, like the Gnostics. Maybe you've even come across such people. People say, well, God will give you everything that you want as a Christian. You know, this prosperity gospel or this living for yourself or a works gospel. Seventh-day Adventists and other cults would be examples of false messages and false teachers. Now, another thing about wolves is that they can be quite violent. Jesus spoke of wolves in John 10, saying that wolves will seek to destroy and devour the sheep. So the wolf attack may come as a sneaky attack, or it can be very obvious and brutal. There are many people in our day who are violently opposed to the church, and we need to be alert to this. And Jesus says, those who are alert are like serpents. They are wise to the dangers around them, and they avoid unnecessary harm. Serpents understand how to protect themselves from the enemies. He's saying we should not go seek out danger, run headfirst into danger, but we need to be aware of our enemies. Know their strengths, know their weaknesses. So this is a call to carry out our ministries using much wisdom. But then he also says that we are to be like doves, that dangers may come, whether we are wise to these things or not, and we have sought to protect ourselves from this harm. He's saying when trouble comes, we need to be like doves, this symbol of purity and peace. Show ourselves to be obedient to God, living upright in this world, so that, as Peter says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And yet, even if these attacks still come at us from enemies We need to have courage. If we stay true to God, He will give us peace, even in the face of suffering and persecution. Now that brings us to the main theme of this passage. Persecution is a real possibility for the believer. Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We think persecution is strange, that it's odd that we should be persecuted, but it's not. Persecution has come against the church in every age of church history, and it would start here with Jesus and his disciples. Now, some of the church's enemies have proven to be quite obvious. Jesus speaks here of those who will flog you in their synagogues. Many of the Jews, especially those religious authorities, were vocal in their opposition to Jesus. Even though they seem to be, they're Jews. Shouldn't they be all on the same page? In a similar way, there might be people who are like-minded with us in certain areas. They may live in our neighborhoods, attend some of the same events and functions as us, and yet they oppose the gospel message and they will seek to shut it down. The new believers in Thessalonica face this, as Paul said, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." But our enemies may also be those that one would expect to be opposed to us. Just as the disciples would face Gentile enemies, that they would be taken to court, face governors and kings. Today we have our divisions, our schisms as well. We divide ourselves up between conservative and liberal and traditional marriage proponents, LGBTQ crowd, pro-life, pro-choice, etc., etc. And some of these groups are going to great lengths to shut down their opponents, whether it's through the media, through legislation, through corporate sponsors. And much of today's mainstream worldly culture is also targeting the true church. Now, again, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. But America is somewhat of an anomaly in Christian history. We've seen generations of relative peace and safety in the American church. We've avoided the type of persecution that has been common over the centuries. But friends, this may soon come to an end, and like the disciples, we need to be ready for that day if it comes to us. So we may face great opposition. And listen closely, this opposition may come as a great surprise to us. Those who have been closest to us may turn on us, even betray us. So Jesus told the disciples, "Beware of men. Be alert. Don't get too comfortable. Don't assume that we're all on the same page." So when Jesus says that others will deliver you over, he's using a verb here that can be translated as to betray someone. Someone might betray us. Close friends may turn on you. Now, would this truly happen to them? One of the disciples that he was speaking to, Judas, would one day betray Jesus for those 30 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus knew this, yet he still carried out his mission because he knew that the end result of this mission would eclipse his suffering. Now, friends, Easter is coming up, and we know the story of what happened that week. The same crowds that welcomed Jesus into town on Sunday were yelling, "Crucify him," by Friday. And we're even told that close relatives will oppose the true believer. Jesus repeats this later on in the chapter in verse 36 when he says, "A person's enemies will be those of his own household." He says, "Brother will turn on brother, father against his child, children will rise up against their parents." Now, has this proven true for anyone here? Family members who want nothing to do with your God and in your religion, if you keep quiet about your faith, if you say Christianity is just one of many ways to heaven, or you never point out sin, then perhaps you'll be tolerated. But you start mentioning how our sins separate us from God and how we are to repent. We are to turn to Jesus as our only Lord and Savior. And just watch how quickly certain family members turn on you. And this type of persecution may prove to be the most painful as we suffer at the hands of those that we have loved and we have spent our lives with. And yet in the midst of all these dangers, Jesus continues to tell his disciples to go. They are to go. Jesus sends out his friends, knowing that suffering would come to them. And why does he do this? Well, as I said, their mission was greater than the dangers that lie ahead for them. To use a modern business phrase, the benefits would outweigh the risks. They need to be willing to sacrifice their safety for this cause. Now, some people wouldn't be willing to take that risk, to step out in faith. The cost was just too great for them. And many would fall away from Jesus. They would not submit to the one who... They would not submit to his will, but they would be inwardly focused on their self-centered desires. And so Jesus proclaims to his disciples in verse 22, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So he calls them to persevere in the face of hardships, these trials, the temptation to forsake their Lord when they are faced with great opposition. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes this perseverance for the believer. In 2 Timothy, Paul could gladly say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Because of his faith, which has endured, he knew that he would be awarded that crown of righteousness on that day. The same way Peter encouraged the persecuted believers, saying that their trials had proven the genuineness of their faith. He says, which is more precious than gold. In James 1, we read the same thing. He says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Jesus would later tell the disciples, in that passage that Teresa read this morning, that great tribulation would come to them. He says this in Matthew 24, that they would be hated by nations. False prophets would lead people astray. Many people would find that their love for the church and their love for God had grown cold. And yet again in that passage, in verse 13, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This endurance refers to the believer's continued commitment to Christ. Especially when hardships and worldly pleasures tempt us to abandon him. The disciples would face persecution. But then he also says that sometimes endurance means that we must flee. Go to the next town, he says. Just as Paul was forced out of cities and he went elsewhere to minister. Just as what we see with the church that was scattered from Jerusalem in Acts 8:1. So we go where we can minister, where we can spread the word, and yet we realize that we may face opposition anywhere we go. And notice again Jesus' statement to the disciples. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, does this mean that others won't be saved? He didn't say that the one who follows me for a short while will be saved. And he never says If you merely ask me into your heart but keep living for yourself, that you will be saved. Jesus never said, once you're baptized and confirmed, you're good. He didn't say someone is saved through good works, through penance, or hidden knowledge. Yet he does say that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now hold on, is this salvation by faith plus works? You know, you have to show great stamina in order to be a Christian. You have to work really hard. Well, if it's done in our own strength, I'd say yes. But you see, we are preserved as God's people by His power, not by our own. Jesus said in John 10 that His sheep will remain with Him because He holds them secure. In fact, they are preserved by the Father, that no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. In Romans 8, Paul rhetorically asks, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to list all these things that come up against Christians, seeking to tear us away from our God. But he determines that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says we are eternally safe because our security is in Christ. It's in His saving power, not by our own grit and determination. In Matthew 19, Jesus' disciples ask him, who then can be saved? After Jesus had told them, it's only with great difficulty that a rich person will enter God's kingdom. They say, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with man this is impossible. But with God all things are possible. One pastor has said it this way. He said, if I am able to lose my salvation, I would. In other words, if we have to persevere, if we have to lose our lives, if we have to forsake all, if we have to take up our cross, follow Jesus, all in our own strength, then none of us could do it. None of us are strong enough to do this. We can't live the Christian life on our own. But you know, we don't have to. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live. It's not Aaron Thompson holding my faith. Paul says, it is Christ who lives in me. You see, when we are born again, we are new creations. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We have a new heart and a new spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us as His people. And Jesus even says here in Matthew 10 that this same Holy Spirit will be our helper when we are handed over, when we have to give a defense for our faith. The Holy Spirit gives us this power and wisdom to live the Christian life. And He even helps us to persevere in our trials. Now, perhaps we've never faced the kind of persecution that Jesus would warn His disciples would come. But we should not be taken by surprise if these things happen to us. Jesus called His people to do the same things He was doing. You know, to proclaim God's word, love one another, have an attitude of humility, minister to the people, make disciples, encourage them to go and serve our Lord. So He's called us to a life of humble obedience. Even when it seems difficult, when we face opponents and face great suffering, we are to continue following Christ. And if we live in a manner similar to that of Jesus, then should we be amazed if we are treated the way He was treated? Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. He says something similar to these men in John 15, the night before His crucifixion. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So some people will be filled, we're filled with joy because of Jesus' words to them. And we can expect the same if we proclaim the gospel. But just as Jesus was hated by others, we may also be hated by those who are God's enemies. This has happened to believers of every generation from the time of Jesus onward. In fact, there may be more persecution right now in our world than there has been at any other time in Christian history. You see, the gospel message is one that unites believers, but it also divides the sheep from the goats. Now, we need to be careful here. You may be thinking, well, I guess I'm safe. I've been a member of the church all my life. But as I said last week, some people who have sat in the church pews for decades may not be God's children. Our former pastor said, sitting in church pews doesn't make you a Christian any more than spending the night in a garage makes you a car. So we're not saved by where we go or what we do. We're not saved by church attendance, baptism, singing in the choir, or serving the church, or giving that big check years and years ago. But we are saved by trusting in Christ, believing that His sacrifice is enough to pay for our sin debt. But on the other hand, why should someone assume that he's saved if he has turned away from God? Not a moment of weakness, a quick denial like what Peter had on the night that Jesus was crucified. That moment of weakness, but we're talking about apostasy, a complete turning away, turning our backs on Christ. Maybe someone has been excited for a while, but then lost interest. Maybe they were offended by what the Bible or the preacher said, determined that all these Jesus people are just hypocrites. And so he turned his back on Christ and on the church. As I said, people will turn away from Christ. Not because you can lose your salvation, but because they were never His in the first place. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. They come near to Him for a while, but they end up rejecting Him. They spurn the Son of God. Peter has this to say of such people. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. He says it's just like a dog who returns to its own vomit. But the true believer abides with Christ. You see that in John 15. We walk with Him. We trust Him no matter what. And yes, it may be hard, but God's kingdom is greater than any of our trials. That's what we focus on. We focus on Him. We live for Him, not for ourselves. And Jesus will help us to endure. As I said, we cannot do it on our own. So we look to Him. We trust in Him, both now and always. And we are saved. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that this message would help us to understand what it means to be Your people. That we trust completely in You. We don't trust in our own determination. That we have to do enough to please You, to be accepted by You. But we trust fully in You. And Your Holy Spirit comes to the believer and helps us through our difficulties. Yes, the Christian life is not easy, but it is the best life. It's a call to endurance. It's a call to perseverance. a call to holiness. But God, we thank you that we don't do this in our own strength. Just as Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we trust in you, Jesus. We trust that you did enough for us that we don't have to do anymore. It is finished. So help us to endure in your strength, looking to you, not the winds and the waves around us, but looking to you in spite of the winds and the waves. Give us that assurance, Lord, and give us perfect peace. We pray this in your name. Amen.